Lord, we thank you for those whom you have saved by your grace. What a privilege it is to be named among the redeemed, that we can corporately together praise you, adore you, commune with you as we partake in the Lord's table, fellowship with one another in the name of Jesus Christ. We who are of different backgrounds, different states, come from a variety of upbringings. Yet you have made us one in Christ. And we thank you and adore you for that. And Lord, we pray that as your people, as we this morning look at your word, that we would understand that we are considering your revelation to us. And that this word, this epistle in particular of the book of Romans, is about God and his revelation to his people. And how it is that a holy God, because of his love, mercy, and grace, saves sinners. Sinners who truly repent and put their faith in his Son. And so, Lord, I pray that we would respond in worship as we respond to your word. I pray, God, that if the word speaks or steps on a nerve, that we would respond in obedience. And I pray, God, most of all, that as we go through this book of Romans, that our understanding of you would grow. What an awesome God we serve. And as we sung just a moment ago, we do stand in awe of you. And may that be even more true as we grow and as we mature in Christ. In his name, amen. This morning, we will consider our second message in our exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And I'm going to set aside the normal introduction that I was going to give. In fact, our whole sermon last Sunday was an introduction, so it would be beyond the scope this morning for me to go back and look at all those other things. But two things I do want to point out. Just as a way, as a lead-in to this morning's message. Number one, I want to remind you of the theme of Romans. Romans reveals to us how holy God saves individual sinners through the giving of his Son in sacrificial death so that all who truly repent and believe the gospel, that is to trust in his Son by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, will become members of his covenant family. And so Romans will develop that. We will see that theme throughout Romans. He saves individual sinners by his grace, and he places them into his one true covenant family. The second thing that I want to remind you of last week, I just want to touch again briefly on the life of Paul. We considered last time Paul pre-conversion. And we understood that Paul, he was a Pharisee, he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his ancestry, his lineage, all the way back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin. He was named after Israel's first king, Paul. But most importantly, we understand that this man hated the church prior to his conversion. He hated the church with a passion, with a vengeance. And he gave his life, he thought, in service to God, to destroying the church. And we looked last time at Acts chapter 9 and we considered how on the Damascus Road, how that he saw the resurrected Savior. He wasn't seeking salvation. He wasn't looking to be saved. He wasn't looking to bow in submission to the King of Israel. But when God sovereignly intervened into his life, he responded in absolute submission without reservation to the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. And he as we talked about last time, he went on to be what I believe to be the greatest apostle of all, and arguably the greatest Christian in the New Covenant era. And so what we're considering his letter, the letter that he wrote. He was in Corinth. He writes a letter to Rome. He's never visited Rome. He's never been there. He intends to. His heart's desire is to visit Rome. But at this point in the letter, he had not yet been there, but he wanted to write to for two main reasons. One, that they would have a clear understanding of the gospel, as I mentioned earlier, that God saves individual sinners and places them into one covenant body. And number two, a sub-theme, is that Jew and Gentile alike are one in Christ. Those distinctions, those walls, those barriers that separated Jew and Gentile for centuries has been put away in Christ. And the church at Rome was struggling with that dynamic within the church. Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile both have come to true saving faith. How do they mesh? How do they come together? What is to be their response towards one another? And also, because of that response in promoting the gospel. Well, our outline for today's message, it was going to be 4 points. We're just going to look at the first two this morning. We're going to look at Paul's calling. We're going to look at number two, the gospel of God. And then next week, we're going to consider the gospel concerns Jesus. And then also Jesus, how it is that he was declared to be the Son of God. So let's look at the first 2 points of our outline this morning. Let's consider Paul's calling. Turn with me, if you would, if you have not already done so, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Or for those of you who have your tablets or smartphones, you scroll your way to it and find your place there. I noticed in Thomas's Sunday school class this morning, my daughter, she's looking, I'm looking for her Bible, and I realize she has her tablet out following along, and I'm like, that's the day we're in. I still like the Bible in my hand, but I'm an old timer. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 1, verse 1, and let's consider Paul's calling. It says in verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The first thing we notice here is that Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And what I think is great about this, as we consider and as we will consider the servanthood of Paul, is that Paul is a man of great humility. Now again, his Jewish credentials, as we looked at in Philippians last time, as far as a Jew is concerned, he had much to boast about, much to brag about. He was a proud Jew in every sense of the, or in every negative sense of the meaning of pride. And now we come to Paul following his conversion. He's been in the ministry for several, many years now. And the first thing that he does about himself, he doesn't say, Paul, who has all these credentials, but rather, he presents himself to the church at Rome as a servant of Jesus. This man who once hated Jesus Christ with a passion now submits to his lordship. And as we'll see, as this message develops this morning, it was a voluntary, willing submission to Christ. He was a slave. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, and he delighted to be so. Paul, having seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, rather than arrogantly persecuting the church that he'd done before, he now is seen serving the church. He's now seen serving Jesus, and he's willing to serve him in whatever capacity Jesus would have him to serve. He becomes the willing slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that true humility should be the mark of every Christian. Pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, and may I add, those sins of which we all must resist, we all must battle against, these things have no place in the life of a child of God. And why is that? Well, when we consider the grace of God in bestowing upon us salvation, it humbles us. There's no room for pride. If you are a true Christian this morning, it's not due to any merit on your behalf. It's all of grace. As we have seen countless times or heard countless times from this pulpit, we were born enemies of God, rebelling against Him. There's an innate hatred towards God of everyone born into this world. And for that hatred to be overcome, God must sovereignly bestow grace, unmerited favor to the undeserving. And so when we realize here that we're children of God this morning, it's not something that should puff us up, but rather it should humble us. Because we realize it's of God, not of man. And we'll pick that up in more detail in a moment. But Paul, because of the power of the gospel, he's transformed from one who hated Jesus to one who loves him with the utmost devotion. And what was true of Paul should be true of every Christian. We, like Paul, started out enemies, haters of God, persecutors of God. But through his grace, through his mercy, that innate animosity towards him has been transformed into a passionate love. And so when we are converted, we no longer walk according to the darkness, our old ways, but we walk as a new man, as new women in Christ. Well, let's go ahead and continue. Paul, again, he considers himself to be a servant, a slave, or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. These three words are translated from the Greek word doulos. Now, doulos, as it's used in the Septuagint. Now, if you're not familiar, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, most of the disciples of Jesus, or many of them, they used and they would refer to the Septuagint. It was recognized as God's Word. But in the Septuagint, the word doulos, it's used in a variety of ways. Sometimes doulos was used in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament of an unwilling slave. For example, maybe a country has come in, they've conquered another country, and they will lead into captivity. Certain people make them their slaves. And they were tyrants. And that type of slavery, it was cruel, whatever. That was one sense in which the word slave was used. It was to be a master, and you would... The slave would serve by compulsion. But doulos was sometimes used, and most of the time I think it's used in this sense in the Old Covenant, when it refers to the people of God towards God, it was used of an indentured servant. Under the Old Testament law, you may find yourself in great debt, a debt that you just can't pay. And the law allowed for indentured servitude. What would happen is you would place for a specified period of time yourself under the person you were indebted to. And what you would do, you would become his slave, his doulos, and you would work off your debt. Now, this was a merciful provision under the law of God. Because not only were you able to work off your debt, that master had a responsibility to treat you right, to treat you fairly, to provide for you as you're working off that debt. And at the end of that time, when the debt is satisfied, the master would send you on your way with a, you won't find this in the Greek, but with a boatload of possessions. He was to make sure that you had enough provision so that when you leave, you'll be able to start out right. That you will not find yourself soon in the place of an indentured servant again. We see this in Exodus chapter 21. Oh, however, there were times or there would be occasions when someone, for whatever reasons, he would be this indentured servant, and he would find that he loves his master so much that he cannot envision his life outside his care and authority. And so the law made a provision whereby that indentured servant, because of his love to the master, that he could be permanently bound or connected to that household. And we see this in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. And this again, this is the laws regarding indentured servitude. And the already has been told about the provisions and all these other things. His time is up. He served his time, as it were. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. He could go out as a free man, but he says, no, I choose not to. Verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to God. He's bringing him before God, God as the witness of this transaction, and he shall bring him to the door of the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. What would happen? You would say, you would bring before God. God would be the witness of this transaction. You would place your ear at the door, and he would take a nail at all, as it were, and he would, the master would drive it through, fastening it to the doorpost. Now, it doesn't specify how long you were in that position, but what was being taught was, you are now permanently joined to this household, this family, a slave forever. So through this act, the slave voluntarily binds himself to his master's house until the day of his death. Now, I think this is the idea of servanthood or bond servanthood that Paul describes in our text. I think he considers this slavery to Christ not with disdain, but with delight. Paul places his ear, figuratively speaking, to the doorpost of his master Jesus' house. And he allows him to take that awl and drive it through his ear, fastening him to the house, obligating himself to be a slave of Jesus forever. He's made free in Christ, but yet he voluntarily, I love my master, I want to serve him, I want to be connected to him forever. So a bondservant of Jesus submits himself without reservation to the will of his master. Listen, let me make a brief bit of application here. If I truly love Jesus, then should we not be like the apostle? And be willing, figuratively speaking, to place our ear on the doorpost of our master's house and allow him to fasten us to his kingdom. Thereby, and again, under this figure, we are submitting to him. We are submitting to his will. We are saying, we delight to do your will, O Lord. And should that not be true of every believer? Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Don't you understand? Don't you understand, Christian, that your body is the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells? Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We're not our own. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been purchased. You belong to Him. If you're not a willing bondservant, that is, if you are not willing to follow your master's laws, your master's commands, your master's decrees with joy, with delight, then I believe one of two things may be wrong with you. Or with me if I find myself in that situation. Number one, you're a Christian who's living in disobedience. Right? A true Christian can go through seasons where they live in disobedience. If you find yourself that person this morning, then what you need to do is repent as a Christian. Not to be saved again, but to enjoy fellowship with Christ. Number two, if you find yourself in this situation that you do not submit to Christ with joy and delight, then maybe you need to consider whether or not you're a true Christian at all. Right? If we're new creations in Christ, old things have passed away, all things have become new. If there's not a passion for the Lord, if there's not a willingness to be... Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I should be able to say, David, a servant of Christ. Gary Wimbley should be able to say, Gary, a servant of Christ, right? If not, we're either in disobedience or we're not in the faith at all. In fact, Paul would write to the church of Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Let me ask you this morning, what is your passion in life? What is it that you love? What is it that you think about all the time? What is it that you dream about? What is it that you pursue? If it is not to love and to follow Jesus with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, then I suggest you heed those words of Paul. Examine yourself. That does not mean that you cannot enjoy certain hobbies or certain things. But our main passion, our chief ambition in life, is to live for the glory of God. Everything should fall under that umbrella. So, Paul considered himself a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus. He is bound as a slave to Christ forever, and he loves to be considered so or such. The next thing we see in verse 1, Paul was called to be an apostle. We see here that this apostleship was given to him or granted to him by God. He was called. The idea, it wasn't that Paul was seeking leadership in the church. It wasn't that Paul was seeking to be an apostle. He was, after his conversion, he was obedient. He was willing to serve Christ in whatever capacity. And God sovereignly called him to apostleship. S. Lewis Johnson wrote, speaking of Paul, he is an apostle He is an apostle by a divinely initiated calling, not by human seeking. Paul understood his position, his place in the church was given to him by God. He would write to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 1 of his first recorded letter of his, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what I find fascinating about this humble servant? If God had not called him to be an apostle, he never would have sought to be one. If you read his writings, you understand that this area of apostleship, in fact, he would call himself the least of the apostles. Listen as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 16. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But, or however, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul never felt worthy. He never said, hey, look at me, I'm so good, you need to make me an apostle. When you consider the 12 apostles, Paul being what I believe the 13th apostle of the church, when he looked at all of them, he said, I come in at the bottom. Again, a humble servant. But he was called by God. And because he was called by God, he was willing to serve in whatever capacity of leadership in the church that God would have him to serve. In the New Testament, the term apostle is translated from the Greek word apostolos. And it's used in two different senses in the Bible. It's used in a non-technical sense a few times, meaning simply one who has been sent. In this sense, an apostle referred to someone who was officially commissioned to a position or task, such as an envoy or as an ambassador. I refer to this apostle with a little a. You know, you're a sent one. There is a sense in which every true Christian is an apostle of Jesus Christ with a little a. We have been commissioned, we have been sent to be his ambassadors in the world. We are to proclaim the gospel to our family and to the world around us. In that sense, we're apostles with the little a. Now, I'm not going to put on a business card or on the church sign or on our website, David Roth, apostle. Because most people, when they see that, even if I said I had a little a, most people, when they see that, they think of apostle, official, apostle with a capital A. The word apostolos is used 79 times in the New Testament, most of which refer to it in the official sense, the technical sense, of one who holds an office of leadership or authority within the church. in the technical usage of the word apostle, there are only 13 apostles mentioned in the church. You probably can read maybe 14, 15, 16 of the people who are called apostles. But in the official, technical, as I refer to, apostle with a capital A, there were 13. These men had authority over all the churches. Their teachings were binding upon all the churches. They laid the foundation of the early church. And as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, these official apostles were recognized as gifted men given to the church for her building up, her instruction, her edification. Listen as I read Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12. And He, that is God, gave the apostles and the prophets. I think these two here are speaking of an office. The office of a prophet, the office of apostle. And then we have the evangelists. Well, I think these would be offices too, but I'm talking about the apostle and prophet used here. I think it's a temporary sense. Once their ministry in the early church came to a completion, there, you know, in other words, there's no apostles today, no prophets in this sense today. However, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, teachers, those are offices that continue on in the church today. We see in verse 12, their purpose was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. These gifted men given to the church have a responsibility to the church to equip them for the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, of edifying one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, going back to these foundational apostle prophet that I mentioned, in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's speaking to both Jew and Gentile. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," notice, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The foundation is laid. We find and notice Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And now that the foundation has been laid, the cornerstone is in place, the church is being built up. That's why I don't believe apostles in this official sense continue today. The foundation has been laid. And I think with the close of canon of Scripture, the even that office of prophet in this technical sense has ceased for the church today. Some today may differ with that, and that's okay. So, we see Paul as a servant. We see Paul as one who was sovereignly called by God to be an apostle to the church. Now, let me pause here a minute before we go on to the next part of Paul. Every Christian is called and gifted to serve the church. Paul's area of giftedness was apostleship. And of course, teaching. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans, and you can see that Paul talks about various gifts: teaching, gift of faith, gift of administration, the gift of giving, and other gifts. He says the Holy Spirit imparts to each believer individually certain areas of giftedness that they too would be a gift to the church, that the church would be built up, that the church would be edified. And we're called by God to serve. All right, the third part of Paul. It says, Paul set apart for the gospel. We see here, not only was he sovereignly called to be an apostle of the church, but he was equally set apart for the gospel ministry. That was his commission. That was his mission. He was set apart. The idea of set apart is to take something and dedicate it for a particular use. Right? For example, we can say that this pulpit is set apart for the preaching of God's Word. Its use is to proclaim and to teach God's revelation to His church. It's set apart for a use. And Paul says, Paul realizes that I've been called by God. I have been set apart for the gospel. It was the gospel that was at the heart of Paul's ministry. And it's the gospel that is at the heart of his epistle to the Romans. In this letter alone, the word a gospel occurs 60 times. This theme of the gospel will be reiterated over and over again throughout this epistle. He was gospel minded. He was set apart for that. That was his mission. That was his purpose, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations of the world. And he would do that through his various missionary trips. In fact, we read that he desired to go to those places where the gospel had not yet been given, so that he would not build on someone else's foundation. He wanted to go into new territory, as it were. That's what he was called to do. He was set apart for the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Real briefly, we went over it many times. We went over it in our introduction. I want to give you the 4 points that I gave you at the end of last year, just to hang the gospel. Number one, the gospel is about God, who is holy, righteous, just. It's about man who rebelled and sinned against holy God. It's about Christ, who is Redeemer, who is God's Son, who comes into the world as a substitute, who willingly submits to the will of His Father by dying on the cross in place of sinners. And it's about response. Those who respond in repentance and faith become the beneficiaries of everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. We'll see much throughout the book of Romans regarding God's holiness. In fact, we will not get out of the first chapter until we see God as holy. And listen, not only a God of love, He is certainly, most certainly a God of love, but we see in Romans, the first chapter, that He's a God of wrath. God has a holy hatred towards sin, and may I add, towards the sinner. That wrath must be satisfied. And of course, it is satisfied for the elect through Jesus Christ. So the book of Romans is a classic treatise on how a sinner can be made right before a holy God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law. It's by grace, through faith in Christ alone. The book of Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about how God the Father has decreed to save individual sinners through the giving of the eternal Son in sacrificial death on their behalf and in their place. The book of Romans is about how God the Son willingly submitted to the Father's plan of redemption in history, in time, by voluntarily laying down His life on the cross in sacrificial death to redeem all those whom the Father has given Him out of the world, those whom He has called before the foundation of the world. The book of Romans is about how God the Holy Spirit brings individual sinners to true repentance and saving faith, thereby making them true sons and daughters of God and heirs of the covenants and promise. And how it is that the child of God, by walking in the Spirit, can live his or her life to the glory of God. So it's about the gospel. We will see in Romans that the gospel is a Trinitarian work. It involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's move to our second point in our outline. Let's look at the gospel of God, or see that the gospel is of God. Paul says, set apart for the gospel, and the two words that I want to emphasize here, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The gospel originates in and from God. It is the gospel of God. And as you will see next Lord's Day, it is the gospel of God that concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned this or alluded to it, but in eternity past, before God created the heavens and the earth, God the Father decreed, ordained, or willed that He would give God the Son to die for sinners. and that God the Holy Spirit would work to ensure that those sinners, whom the Scriptures identified as the elect, would most certainly come to true saving faith and become part of God's family. So we need to understand, when we talk about the gospel, that it's of God, it's from God. Salvation is from the Lord. It does not originate with us. It is not our plan to save ourselves, but it's God's plan to save those who rebelled against Him. And listen, the gospel is not plan B. Before there's a Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God had willed to send His Son. Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve ever transgressed, before sin ever entered into the world, God the Father decreed a plan to save sinners. The gospel is God's eternal plan. The gospel is good news. But it is not new news. In Romans 1:2, Paul writes, speaking of the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Moses was a prophet of God, one of the most endeared prophets of the Old Covenant. He wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it's in the book of Genesis that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the book of Genesis, which records God's creation of the world. It records God placing Adam and Eve in the garden. It records in Genesis 3 man's fall into sin. And it records that first promise to man of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where it speaks of the seed of the woman. The book of Genesis, as it again unfolds, we see more and more progressively throughout, and particularly when you come to Abraham, and you shall the nations of the earth be blessed. And as we get into the book of Exodus, and as the Old Covenant unfolds, in fact, it's my understanding that there's over 300 references in the Old Testament which speak of the Messiah in some way or another who is to come into the world. The gospel, it's good news, but it's not new news. It has been anticipated for centuries and centuries. And it comes to full realization in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God. It originated with Him before the foundation of the world. It was spoken of, the gospel, by prophets from Genesis to the book of Malachi. So when we consider the gospel in this epistle, we see God's love for sinners put on display. We're going to see His wrath. We're going to see His hatred towards sin. We're going to see His hatred towards the sinner. But we're also going to see His love. Because as Romans 5:9 points out, God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are loved with an eternal love. If you're a true Christian, there has never been a time that God has not loved you. Dr. John MacArthur, and we'll close with this. In his commentary of the book of Romans, he recounts a story told by a noted theologian and expository preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's passed away a few years back. Faithful expositor to the Word. Well, Barnhouse, in order to illustrate the love of God in the gospel, that it's the gospel of God, in order to illustrate the love of God that He has for sinners, he tells a fascinating legend of a young Frenchman who was dearly loved by his mother, but in early manhood he fell into immorality. His mother loves him dearly. He falls into wicked, immoral sin. Her son was greatly enamored with an unprincipled woman who managed to gain his total devotion. when the mother tried to draw his son away from this wicked and vile and debased woman, the other woman became enraged. She railed at the young man, accusing him of not truly loving her and insisting that he demonstrate his commitment or love to her by getting rid of his mother. The man resisted until one night when, in a drunken stupor, he was persuaded by this debased woman to carry out her heinous command. According to the legend, the man in this drunken state, he rushed from the room, his room, to his mother's house nearby and brutally killed her. And even cut out her heart to take to his vile companion as proof of his wickedness. The legend goes, as he rushed out of the door in his insane folly, he stumbled and fell with the heart of his bleeding of his mother in his hand, bleeding, to which the heart cried out, "My son, are you hurt?" This is the way God loves. He loves his enemies. "My son, are you hurt?" I trust this morning that you truly belong to Him. If not, Jesus says, "Whosoever will, may come." Anyone who's willing, come. Repent before Him. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. And become the recipients of everlasting life. There's no works involved. There's no human effort involved. It's grace through faith in Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time and your word this morning. We thank you for grace. I am quite sure for all eternity, we who truly belong to you will stand in awe of the grace of God and salvation, the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that on this side of eternity, that we would too humble ourselves before your grace, and that we, as Paul, would become that willing bondservant. In a figurative way this morning, we will place our ear upon the doorpost of your house, that your Son may drive that nail and bind us and fasten us to your household. And that we may submit to you and serve you in whatever way you may call us or set us up, or whatever things you may set us apart to do, that we would do so for your glory, and that we would do so willingly, and that we would do so in boldness and in faith, that you would be glorified and your church would be benefited. In Christ's name.